wisdom. He wanted a man who was a strong, effective leader. He wanted a man that provides applicable Bible teaching. To these things, the search committee added a man who had strong pastoral qualities. Now, these that you gave us, plus the biblical qualifications, were our priorities. The committee felt, however, that we should give some consideration to a few other things in looking for a pastor for Central Church after the ones that we've just mentioned had been satisfied. Among these included was a pastor who, or man who believed that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God and final authority in practice and in faith. We felt it was important there be a family partnership for support. We felt it should be a pastor who had had experience with multiple staff experience. We felt it should be a pastor who had a vision for the future. We felt it should be a pastor who was ordained in or ordainable by the EPC and would be willing to adhere to the EPC essentials. We felt it should be a pastor that would develop lay people and develop leadership in the lay ranks. We felt that it should be a pastor who would be in concert with the total EPC concept. We prayed, ladies and gentlemen, for God to give us discernment in these areas, and we believe that He's led us to the position where we are this evening. Now, in a few minutes, Dr. Mobley will introduce Dr. and Mrs. Brewer, who will share with us for about 20 minutes. Following the 20 minutes, we will have a period of questions and answers for about 30 minutes. Now, when we come to the question and answer period, which I will come back up here at that time, we ask that you look in your pews. You'll find some pads of paper, and there are pencils in the pews where you can write down your questions. This will make it a little easier for us to deal with them and to rule out duplications. After you've written down your questions, if you'll pass them to the outside aisle, members of our search committee who are sitting on the front row will come down and pick up those questions, bring them back up here, and Dr. Brewer will read them, and he and his wife will answer those questions. So with that, I'd like to ask Dr. Perry, if he would, to come up and introduce our speakers for tonight.
I did that very well, didn't I? Search committee has given me the great honor of introducing to you Tim and Beth Brewer. Unless you are totally out of it, you are aware that he is being nominated to be the senior pastor at Central Church. I think it's rather ironic that the search committee has asked me to introduce him at the first time that the congregation comes together as a whole. During this past year, I have been leading in worship services. I cannot tell you how many times the search committee came and gave a progress report. And after that progress report, we all left scratching our heads, wondering where the progress was. And now I have the privilege of giving the ultimate progress report of introducing to you Tim. You know, as I was thinking about that this afternoon, the words of Job came to my mind, if you would permit me to take them out of a context in which he spoke them, which says, I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, and now my eyes have seen you. That's Tim, and here he is. You have received a brochure in the mail, and it tells you all of his qualifications, and I'm not going to repeat these qualifications for you tonight. You can go home and read them if you have not already done that. But I would like to say just a couple of things, and by way of introduction and helping you to understand Tim and Beth and who they are as they come to be a part of our life here. First of all, it has to do with his call to the ministry. You know, that's a very important time in the life of a person when God reaches down and sovereignly touches a man's life and says, I am calling you to be my man and to go into pastoral ministry. You know, God has done that with some great men of God in the past. Not long ago, I was reading in church history, and I read about Martin Luther's call depending on which historian you pay attention to, Martin Luther was carousing with some of his buddies. He was in law school, and he was on his way home riding his horse. A bolt of lightning struck and knocked him off the horse, frightened him to death, and Martin Luther cried out, "Ho, St. Anna, I'll become a monk." And he went into the monastery and began his time of ministry. Well, I don't think Tim has been carousing with any of his buddies. I really don't think a bolt of lightning struck him, but it did fall off of a mountain. And when he did, God used that to touch his life and to say, "Tim, I'm calling you to be my man to go into the pastor ministry." And he has honored that, and he has come to be a part of us here tonight. The other thing I would say to you about Tim, the time that I have known him, casual in the past, but more today, that Tim is a man of God. I don't know of any higher thing that can be said about a person than they are a man or a woman of God. Tim has equipped himself beautifully for ministry. He has a heart for God, and you really cannot beat that combination. Tim is a man who is committed to the Word of God as the infallible rule of faith and practice. Tim is a man who has a heart for people, and he loves people and wants to be a part of their lives. And he desires to lead people into a saving knowledge of God and Jesus Christ and to help them move into the maturity of their faith. And Tim comes to do that as we hear the purpose that God has brought us together at Central, and I think also a part of the purpose that is Tim's also, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Tim is a man who has given himself to that call of equipping the saints for the work of ministry. But you know, the thing that many things have impressed me about Tim, but one of the things that has impressed me about him is that most of us have seen him just today, but already he has won our heart. Tim and Beth both. And we are delighted to have them come, and I'm looking forward to hear what Tim has to say for all of us tonight as God leads him and he leads us in the progress that we are making. Tim, would you come and share? Don't use this one. Yes, you can. I messed that up.
Perry, thank you for that gracious introduction. I want you to know that Perry is so excited about our candidacy. He already told me that he's getting on a plane and leaving this evening, and he said, "I won't be saying goodbye. I'm sneaking out," but I understand he is coming back. It's great to be with you this evening, and I'd like to just take a quick moment to introduce you to Beth, my wife. And Beth is going to tell you a little bit more about our family in just a moment, but I have the next 20 minutes, so why don't you sit down here for a moment. And the committee gave me the enviable task of kind of outlaying my theology and also my views and my vision for the church in 20 minutes. That's kind of tough to do. And the question is, where do you cut it off? We're going to try and keep it brief. You know, coming from California, we have, as you know, we have a beautiful sanctuary. We love it, but of course it's nothing like the kind of architecture you have back in this part of the country. And I think I finally have a little bit of a sense of what Louis Evans must have felt like. Louis Evans, of course, was the great senior pastor at Hollywood Presbyterian Church for a number of years before the days of Lloyd Ogilvie. And he was sharing a true story of the first time he was invited back to speak as a guest pastor at a very prestigious Eastern church. And he was in that marvelous Gothic building like you have here and admiring the stained glass window. And he noticed way back in the back, one of the stained glass windows had been knocked out and they had placed a piece of cardboard up there. And so he thought, what a great opportunity to start my sermon with a nice comment of humility. And so in his inimitable way, he got up and he said, "This evening I feel much like that cardboard, perhaps a suitable substitute, but nowhere nearly as good as the original." And he went on, and of course, a great preacher. He wowed them for about 45 minutes. This was a church that was used to 20-minute sermons. And afterwards, the elder who was serving as liturgist that day got up and said, "Dr. Evans, I want to thank you for that marvelous inspirational message, and I think I speak on behalf of the entire congregation when I tell you that we don't think of you as a replacement to anybody. In fact, after listening to you for 45 minutes, I for one think of you as a real pain. And tomorrow night you're going to have enough pain hearing us lead you in worship and preach. So tonight I am going to try and keep it brief. I trust that most of you have had a chance to read the vision statement, so you know what my overall vision was and is for Central Church, but I did want to give you a little bit of perhaps the theological rationale behind that vision and to flesh it out just a little bit more. I wanted to take the three primary things just real briefly that I laid out in terms of what I would see as God's call upon the church in any setting, and I think especially here at Central, as we seek to be true to the mission statement that Session has made, and that is to reach the lost and to teach the found and to make disciples. Why is it that those three things are so important to me? First of all, to reach the lost. I have a very strong conviction that if evangelism is not the first and the primary thing that we are about in the Church of Jesus Christ, then in a very real sense, we have ceased to be the church. Evangelism is the mission of the church, the Great Commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. And of course, you could bring up virtually any pastor who is within the realm of sanity and theological orthodoxy, and you would hear pretty much the same thing in terms of the overall goal. Most of us as evangelicals want to accomplish pretty much the same thing. I think it's safe to say we primarily want to reach the world for Christ. We want to bring as many people into the faith as we can. We want to see our churches grow, and we want to make an impact on this world for Jesus Christ. And yet, at that point, I think I would part company with many of my evangelical brethren in the church in America today, because while evangelism is certainly our goal, I think many of us in American evangelicalism have gone about it all wrong. And I think in many ways, in the 20th century, we have terribly confused the ends with the means. And what I mean by that is that we need to face it. I don't think it comes as any surprise to anyone that we live in a very consumer-oriented society. We are shaped by marketing men from the time we are old enough to turn on the TV set. The average man on the street equates success and happiness with the number of toys that he or she may have. And sadly, I think in an effort to be relevant, the church has bought into a very consumer-oriented mindset. And what I mean by that is that even our evangelism is affected by the culture that we live in. We're all like the fish in the stream. It's not only a question of the fish being in the water, but it's also a question of how much is the water in the fish. And I think that's very true in American society. Instead of giving people the gospel as it is presented in the scriptures, in an effort to make the gospel palatable and relevant, many of us have reshaped the biblical definition of God in an effort to make God more saleable. And what I mean by that is, rather than presenting God as the sovereign judge of this universe, and of course the basic question that Scripture answers is, how can God accept miserably lost sinners? And the answer is, He cannot, apart from the sacrifice of His Son who covers us in His righteousness. And yet many of us, taking our lead from the world, have tried to present an image of God to our unchurched friends as a God who exists primarily to meet our needs, as a God whose greatest goal in life is to make us feel good, to meet our self-esteem needs, basically to make us happy in life. And while there is a shred of truth in that, because we were created for our God, and as St. Augustine said, that until we find God, there is a God-shaped vacuum in all of our lives. God does not exist simply to make His creatures happy. If that were the case, why is there a place called hell? Does He love us to death for all eternity? No, He doesn't. And there's an entire movement in America today called the Church Growth Movement that defends the practice of going out and polling unchurched people as to all the things that they dislike about Christianity, and then tailor-making the gospel and the presentation of the scriptures to the lowest common denominator of whatever might be offensive to unbelieving pagans. Now, at this point, I realize that I've probably already stepped on toes, and I'm not saying that there aren't tremendous things that we can learn from the church growth movement, but what I am trying to suggest is that we really have confused the ends with the means, and that the approach that Jesus took to evangelism is completely different. If we are truly going to make disciples, then we need to stop worrying about how many people we simply pack into a building and trying to get a quick decision, which more often than not is a flash-in-the-pan conversion. In fact, 60 million of them in America alone. You realize there are 60 million people today who claim to have had a born-again experience with Jesus Christ, and yet statistically, the vast majority of those people do not attend church regularly. They do not read their scriptures. They do not pray. They do not worship on any regular, consistent basis. And I think we've really missed the boat in confusing quick conversions with discipleship. In contrast, the approach that our Lord took to evangelism is rather shocking to modern American ears. It's certainly not pragmatic. In John chapter 6, the scriptures record that famous account of where Jesus, after feeding the multitude, over 5,000 people, you know the story, with a few fishes and five loaves, it says that he got on a boat and he went across the lake. The Jews, satisfied that their consumer-oriented needs had been met, their gut had been fulfilled, and they had been satisfied for a moment, they had received the loaves and the fishes that they wanted, began scurrying around looking for the nearest available boat to follow him. This guy fed us. He met our need. He met our craving. Let's follow him and see if we can get more. Upon finding him on the other side of the lake, Jesus began what I like to call the church shrinkage seminar. And what he said to them was that you seek me not because you saw a sign from God, but because I met your basic, materialistic, consumer-oriented need. And they began to demand a sign of him. And he said, you won't receive a sign. In fact, he went on to lay out, he said, you are totally helpless apart from me. There's nothing that you can do. They claim to be children of Abraham. He said, you're not children of Abraham. They took offense at that. And he said, you are so into works righteousness. You're so into what you can do to please God. I want to tell you something. You can't even come to God. You can't even hear what I say unless my Father draws you. They were offended. And at this point, the people on the edges began drifting away, trying to find that boatman before he shut down shop for the evening. It wasn't what they expected. And the disciples pull him aside and they say, Lord, you're finally a hit. You have over 5,000 people following you, and you just offended these people. He said, I know. I offended them because they need to hear the truth. And then he stopped and he said, I'll tell you what. Guys, does this offend you? Let me go back to where I came from and you save yourselves. And in the end, by the end of that sixth chapter of John, Jesus has taken a crowd of over 5,000 mesmerized people who have followed him across the lake, and he has sent them away disillusioned, and he has a group of 12 men, and they are saying to him, Lord, this is a hard saying. And he says, you want to hear a hard saying? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And they say, Lord, who can listen to this? And he says, I'll tell you what. Are you offended at this? Why don't you leave? And he shows them the door. And as readers, we are left caught teetering on the edge. What is going to happen? He's taken a crowd of 5,000 down to 12 men, and now he has said, why don't you leave if you're offended? And it's at that point that Simon Peter says, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And folks, I think that is a model for evangelism. I think if we're going to get evangelism straight, we're going to have to start telling our culture the truth. The truth of what it costs to follow Christ, the truth of what discipleship means, the truth of living out the Christian life, and the fact that we don't have the ability even to come to Christ with God's help. It's an act of His sovereign grace that even gives us the ability to repent and to believe. Now, I'm not saying that we offend people in our evangelism, but what I am saying that is if we are going to make disciples rather than flash-in-the-pan conversions, then we need to be about not meeting consumer needs, but giving people the truth. And if we're not going to give them the truth, then let's walk away from this whole thing, because there are 100 self-help programs out on the market that, quite frankly, cater to the fallen human ego a lot better than the claims of Jesus Christ ever did. Let's give them the gospel, which the Apostle Paul said may be a stumbling block to you Jews. It may be foolishness to you sophisticated philosophers, you Greeks. But to those who are being saved, it is literally the power of God unto salvation. So first and foremost, reaching the lost. And that means taking them the gospel. Secondly, I think we have it a little bit backwards in that while we want a deeper and a more profound religious experience, and so we try and fashion very often a pre-packaged experience that we think will change people's lives, we need to recognize that giving people the gospel means teaching them about God. And this is my second point, in teaching the found. A lot of us as lay people, I think I know that I was, for many years, kind of turned off by the word theology. It's something I think that's taken on a negative connotation in many Christian circles. Like that's something that dusty old academics do in ivory towers that have very little practical impact in life. But theology is simply the study of God. And how are we to know God if we don't learn about Him? To study God is to know God. To learn about God is, in a very real sense, evangelism, and it is discipleship. I believe that if we give people the truth of God's Word, which is biblical truth, that it will lead to a deeper and a more profound experience of Jesus Christ. But if we invert that, again, we've confused the end with the means. J.I. Packer, I think, had a great insight. He said that while many of us are familiar with the phrase from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What many of us miss is that the order of that is significant as well. And what he meant by that was that if our goal is simply to enjoy God, chances are, we're not going to be much concerned about glorifying Him. Again, it's a matter of meeting our consumer need. What can Jesus do for me? As opposed to knowing the truth of God and glorifying Him in that. Whereas if our concern is not simply our own enjoyment, then what we learn is that our enjoyment of God comes as a result of setting ourselves to glorify Him. Again, learning about God. Being taught, not just brought to the altar to pray the sinner's prayer, and then left to walk that altar again 10 more times every time we fall into sin, but beginning the journey of learning about God and following Him and learning what it is to be salt and light in the world. And finally, that brings us to the third and the last goal, which is making disciples. Jesus, you remember in His high priestly prayer, as He was about ready to go to the cross, prayed in John 17 His last great prayer of intercession for His disciples. And it's interesting, He said that I pray, Father, not for the world, but for those whom Thou hast called out of the world, for those who have believed in My name, and for those who will believe through their testimony, which is you and I, those who have been presented with the gospel from the faithful saints who have gone before. And then He prays that God will keep them from the evil one. Now, there are 100 books out on the market as to spiritual warfare and what it means to overcome the evil one and 12 easy steps to spiritual victory. But what was Jesus' plan for spiritual warfare? Jesus prayed to God the Father in the same breath, keep them from the evil one, sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. And the way that we grow and the way we prepare for spiritual battle is to be sanctified, to be set aside in the truth of God's word. I am a little bit of a Reformation nut. I will confess that. And it's not because I'm in love with a certain period of history. But as I've studied the history of the church, I am deeply impressed that something took place in the 16th century that we call the Protestant Reformation that was probably the closest thing to the experience of the early apostles in the book of Acts of any other time in history. It's been said that the Reformation was a time when the glory and the majesty and the power of Rome and the Roman Empire was confronted with the glory and the majesty and the power of the kingdom of God. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. The thing that was remarkable about the Protestant Reformation, and I think the thing that really sets it aside from all the other great works of God in church history and all the great outpourings of God's Spirit around the globe, is that there was a time in our history, and we are heirs to that great tradition, when there was a theologically literate laity. In the 16th century, it was not uncommon to walk into a tavern in Europe, into a bar, and hear farmers and simple milkmaids discussing things like justification and propitiation and imputation, which most of us probably could not define even with a Bible handbook today at our side. In fact, if you've ever been to Heidelberg, there's a remarkable, you know, there's still a tavern that is still used to this day that has a great wooden carving as you walk in the door, and over the top of this tavern, which was a bar, is the words, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. The great battle cry of the Reformation. Bach, you remember, signed all of his music manuscripts, even the, quote, secular ones, SDG, next to his name, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be glory. And I think that is such a picture of what discipleship is. That God does not call us simply to be good evangelicals who go to church on Sunday morning and then run off and go into the world to make a living, and then we retreat into our safe evangelical ghetto again as soon as we've punched out. But that God calls you to be ministers. I see my job as a senior pastor to be an equipper to you, because you are the priest. The great vision of Revelation is that the saints of God down throughout time become a kingdom of priests unto our God. And we have this great phrase that we talk about in our heritage, the priesthood of the laity, and we're all familiar with that. And yet how many of us really believe it? That you have a calling to be a minister and to be salt and light, just as much as I have to proclaim the word and to teach you and to equip you. That is how the world is changed. And again, I think the Reformation was a unique work of God, because even the secular historians say that the Reformation was not a religious movement, but rather it was a religious movement that totally transformed every other sphere of culture and life in that period of history. And friends, I'm not here to be historical and give you a history lesson and tell you let's fall in love with tradition and history. I'm here to tell you that that can happen again. And I believe that. The church can transform society if we take discipleship seriously and seek to glorify God in our God-given callings and posts in society. And I'm here to help make that happen in your life. What would it look like for secular 20th century America to be confronted with the glory and the majesty and the power of the kingdom of God? That's what a second Reformation would look like in America. Theology has been called the queen of the sciences, and I believe that's true. And what that means is that your view of God, whether you recognize it or not, whether you have a high view of God or a low view of God, is going to affect your view of every other area of life. It's going to affect your view of nature, your view of science, your view of business, your view of marriage and family and the marketplace. It affects all that we are. And I long to see the day when lay people can carry on an articulate and intelligent conversation in their office with people that they rub shoulders with day in and day out about subjects like sin and judgment and grace and redemption, and do it not in Christianese, but in a way that is meaningful enough to give people the gospel that will never darken the door of this place, and that I will never have a chance to preach to apart from you taking the gospel to them. We did a sad thing recently on the radio program that I co-host back in Los Angeles. We went to the Christian Booksellers Convention, which is the largest Christian gathering, I think, in America. It's among the top five conferences, numerically, of all business and industry. It is a mega industry, the Christian Booksellers. And we also went to the Harvest Crusade, which is Greg Laurie, who's been kind of named the heir apparent to Billy Graham out on the West Coast, has a wonderful evangelistic crusade every year in Southern California. We spent 6 hours at the Christian Booksellers Convention and another 4 hours at the Harvest Crusade asking leaders in the evangelical church. These weren't just the pagans they were bringing in. These were the people who make their living in Christian publishing and the counselors that they had on the floor of the arena at the Harvest Crusade. Two questions. First, what does justification mean? We had three people in 10 hours of interviews that could answer that. And then we asked people to rattle off just the top of their head as many of the Ten Commandments that they could name. One person got 5, and the most that any other respondee was able to tell us was 2. I wouldn't have believed it before that little experiment. But do you realize that George Gallup tells us that an evangelical Christian statistically is more likely to have an adulterous affair than a non-believer? Another recent study said that evangelical Bible-believing Christians were not as good at correctly identifying the Ten Commandments as unchurched pagans were. Friends, what is wrong with this picture? It's that we have confused flash-in-the-pan conversions, a God who is there basically to make us feel good. And after all, if that's what God really exists for, then what difference does it make if I do slip and have an adulterous affair? God understands. I was just trying to be fulfilled. Versus the God of Scripture. A God who calls us to know Him, to know His Word, and to grow, to be His disciples. And that's, in a nutshell, what my vision for the church is. The priesthood of the laity, and to see people who truly see their jobs in the world as being salt and light Monday through Friday, not just on Sunday mornings. Jesus said an interesting thing in John, and I'll close with this. He said, "You did not choose me," speaking to His disciples, "but I chose you. And I chose you for a purpose. I appointed you that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should last, that it should abide." And friends, that's discipleship. I'm going to invite Beth to just say a quick word about our family, and then we need to move on to questions. Do I have time for one just quick story? Every preacher's got to tell a quick story. I'll take 2 minutes, and then I'll put you up. If in a nutshell I could sum up the vision of what it would look like to reach the lost and to teach the found and to make disciples. It's a true story of a guy by the name of Rigby. Rigby was a gentleman who lived in the 1940s and 50s is when this story took place. He was a businessman in Scotland. He lived about 30 miles outside of Edinburgh, and his business would very frequently take him to the city of Edinburgh. And when he went to Edinburgh, he made it a practice to always attend one of the great Presbyterian churches there, St. George's. And there was a pastor there for many years by the name of Alexander White. And Alexander White tells this story that Rigby, one Sunday morning, as his practice was, came down into the lobby of the hotel room. And his practice on Sunday morning was to go down and see if there were any other people sitting alone in Sunday morning in the hotel lobby. Rigby was not a real outgoing, gregarious kind of guy, but he made it a practice of just going down and inviting people who might be sitting there if they might not like to attend church with him that morning. And sometimes people would say yes, and sometimes some would say no. But on this particular morning, this gentleman was there, and Rigby approached him, and he said, well, sure, he'd love to go to church. And so they went to St. George's, and Alexander White gave a very stirring message, and afterwards, as they were walking back together, he noticed that through that whole last hymn, this man was crying. There were tears running down his face. And Rigby asked him about it. And this man said, I experienced something today that I've never known before. And I think I finally know what it means to be a Christian. Well, Rigby was overwhelmed because, again, he was not a person who was real bold. He was kind of timid. And he thought, this is incredible that God has actually used me, even in a small way, to bring someone to church on a Sunday when he would sovereignly intervene and bring him into a saving faith with Jesus Christ. Rigby cried all the way home. And that afternoon, after exchanging addresses with this man, Rigby just couldn't get it out of his mind. And he was walking around the streets of Edinburgh, and he said, I have to stop by and tell Alexander White how much God used his sermon today. And so he went up to the home of Alexander White, and he knocked on the door, and he introduced himself, and he explained what had happened, and Alexander White thanked him for taking the time to share that and how delighted he was that God had used the sermon. And as Rigby was turning to leave, Alexander White said, excuse me, sir, you never gave me your name. And he stopped and in his timid way said, oh, well, my name is it's Rigby. And suddenly Alexander White stopped. And he began to cry. And he said, I've been waiting to meet you for years. He said, stay right where you're at. And he walked into his back office. He brought out a stack of letters and postcards over a foot high. Some of them dating back 20 years. Some of these people were now on the mission field. Others had gone into the pastorate. Some were local businessmen who were active in the church, teaching Sunday school, serving as elders and deacons. And every one of them had one thing in common. They had been in a hotel lobby on a Sunday morning alone when a shy, timid man by the name of Rigby had come up and invited them to church. Friends, we may never know in eternity what the measure of our life has been. Many of us will never see the lives that God has sovereignly used us to affect. But if we take God's word seriously, and we don't try to market it, and we don't try to prepackage it, but we are simply faithful to the Scriptures and to seeking to glorify God with our callings, God will build His church. Because Jesus said, it's my church that I'm building, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. My only worry is the church that sometimes we build. Let's get about building His. Yeah.
You know, I think the greatest gift that I have being married to Tim is being able to follow him wherever he goes. I met Tim when I was in high school. I was a sophomore in high school, and Tim was a senior. And I moved that year, but Tim and I kept in contact through the years and as friends. And every time we got together, I was always amazed at how incredible a teacher he was and how much I learned through him. And that still remains to this very day. He is one of the greatest teachers that I have in my life, and I'm, you know, eternally grateful for that. I think that if you were to look at the Brewer family, you'd see a family very similar to yourselves. I've told a lot of you that, you know, God has shaped us in the major directions in our life through suffering. We have a severely retarded older child. We've had suffered death numerous times in our family. And it's through those experiences that we've been forced to look at what is eternal, what is significant. And I think that the greatest vision that Tim and I have is to make, you know, the invisible reign of God visible. And I think that's what each one of us here have to make to a world that doesn't know God. It was the original job description that God gave the Israelites, to make the invisible visible. And I think it still remains true to the church today. We try to do that living through our family. We try to bring up our children knowing God. The times we spend each morning together in prayer, in the privilege that God's given us in communicating with Him and promising that He's there. We love the church. We realize that we will stand beside each one of you in Christ on Eternity Day and spend the rest of eternity with you. And that is no small privilege. We realize that, you know, I understand that Tim has got a greater level of responsibility because he's got to stand before God and give accounting for his flock and how much they've grown closer in his image because of his ministry. And I think on a level with you and I, we have the same calling at home. How much are our spouses, how much are our children more in the image of God because they've lived with each one of us? We are no different from you. We're fallen, we're sinful, but we have God that is rich in mercy. By His mysterious grace has adopted us as His children. And we love that God. We long to share our lives worshiping and serving Him in the local body and in the community. So if I could just sum up our lives and our joys and our hopes, it would be in that.
And my apologies to Charlie, because he is a wonderful moderator, but I think we've gone a little bit over, haven't we?
No, you're right, Rich.
Okay,
right.
Great.
At this point, Tim and Beth have agreed to take questions from the congregation. And as I mentioned a moment ago, if you look in your pews, you'll find some pads of paper and some pencils. And if you have questions you'd like to ask them, jot them down, please, and pass them to the outside aisle. And then after you've done that, hold up your hand, and our committee will begin collecting them. You may start doing this immediately, and as some of the people are continuing to write the questions, we can gather those that have been written and start answering them right away to get as many done as possible. If for some reason this evening we don't get around to all the questions that you may have asked, please try to stay and see Tim and or Beth later, or see them in the next 2 days at the various occasions that will be available to you to visit with them.
This is a question that has been addressed to my wife, and it says, how did Tim propose to Beth? This one's embarrassing.
Well, I think I know who wrote this one. Do you really want to hear how he proposed to me? I mean, really. Well, unbelievable man. Tim and I were engaged over the phone, practically. I was in school in Florida finishing up, and he was in California. And I came out spring break to see Tim, and he was finishing up exams. And, you know, it was kind of a stressful time. And he said, listen, he said, why don't we go to this Point Dume, D-U-M-E, and have a picnic. And our whole relationships, some of the greatest times we have had been having picnics. So we went out to this place, Point Dume, which is a little cliff that jets out into the ocean. And, you know, it was absolutely breathtakingly beautiful. There were whales jumping off in the horizon and seals below playing. And, you know, Tim unpacked this picnic that was just spectacular and was, you know, possessed by Elizabeth Barrett Browning or something, because this is, speech was coming from his lips that melted my heart. And he said, Beth, but there's two things that I wish I'd brought tonight. And he said, I'd brought dessert. And I'm like, yeah, dessert was just what I was thinking about. And he said, and I wish I'd brought something to propose to you with. And I'm saying, well, Tim, you know, it's just a question, and you just ask me like you did before. And I say yes or no like I did before. And meanwhile, I'm thinking, okay, we're back to square one. You know, we're back to the unengaged. And he said, listen, Beth, he said, when the time is right, I'll ask. So he said, why don't we go to the other side of the cliffs and you can see the lights of L.A. So we jumped up and went over, and Tudors were zillions of lights, absolutely breathtaking. And you look down about, you know, 50 yards, and it looked like a campfire. And Tim said, looks like we've got company. Let's go see who it is. So we went crossing down the edge of this cliff. And when we got there, we saw that this light was a candle that had been set in a hurricane lamp, and it was surrounded by roses on a table that had been set up with a cliff, with a white linen tablecloth and silver and china. And I said, Tim, I cannot believe that we have stumbled across this. You know, somebody has brought, you know, prepared this for their spouse, you know, girlfriend or whatever, and is going to bring them here and feed them dinner. And Tim said, Beth, you know, why don't we just sit down? And I said, Tim, you know, I love you. I said, but you are not very brilliant. I mean, think about this. The candle is lit. How far do you think these people are? And he said, well, Beth, we'll just sit down for 2 seconds and get a feel of how it feels. I said, all right, just to get you out of here, I will sit down for 2 seconds, but that is it. So we sat down, and Tim started screaming, is there a waiter in the house? And at that point, I said, Tim, that is it. I am leaving. You are ruining this man's evening. You know, talk about invading, you know, a perfect evening. And so he said again, is there a waiter in the house? And from behind this a black tuxedo, and he had a white linen cloth around his arm. And I recognized him as one of Tim's friends from seminary and said, yes, can I help you? And so I fell over in the sand because I had not taken my eyes off this man for 3 days. So to prepare this, so he brought out these menus saying, find desserts by the sea, had desserts, and then he said, how do I tell this woman that I want to spend the rest of my life with her? And it went on from there. So after I said no, he worked a little harder. And but that was the story. I hope they get better.
That's truly embarrassing. I hope we don't have any more like that. It appears that most of your ministry experience has been short-term intervals. Okay, let's get down to brass tacks. would you be committed to a long-term ministry at Central? How do you think a long-term call would differ from your other calls of service? Yes, that is true. Our other calls have been short-term. I would say that our first call out of seminary, while it was short, was not unexpected. We realized that we were going into a church planning situation, and we were asked by Bart Hess to do this, to plant a church. Now, being out of seminary, I saw that as a wonderful opportunity. I had prayed for an opportunity to do a new church work. I have a strong interest in missions, but also felt called to the pastoral ministry, and doing a church plant seemed like the best of all possible worlds, doing a brand new mission work and yet also in a pastoral setting. However, our vision never was to stay beyond the church planning phase of that work. And so we began that work. We were committed to staying at that church until it was viable and firmly established. The Lord in His sovereignty and grace chose to bless that work a lot quicker and greater than what we had envisioned. And again, within 5 years, we started out literally with 8 people in a Bible study meeting in our home. And the Lord blessed that. And we held a worship service within about 6 months of those home Bible studies getting started. We had about, I think, 50 people in attendance through word of mouth and beating bushes and doing door-to-door calling. And 5 years later, we had over 800 people and 3 full-time staff and 20 acres of land and a 950-seat sanctuary. God surpassed all of our expectations, but that church was obviously viable at that point in time. And I had been speaking with Ed Davis for some time about the need for the EPC to get a foothold out on the West Coast. We really don't have anything significant happening on the West Coast in the EPC. In fact, none of the churches in the presbytery out there even have a building. I'm sorry, apart from one, and that is a church with about 30 members. We thought we had a wonderful opportunity. We did have a wonderful opportunity. A very large church, very similar to Central in terms of staff and numbers and ministries. The senior pastor retired after leading that church out of the denomination, and the church, being independent, did not have a large pool of candidates, and so they began to court the PCA and the EPC and indicated at that time that whoever they called, they would end up affiliating with. They called us, and we were very grateful and envisioned having the first EPC flagship on the West Coast, which would become a church planting flagship by which to start new churches for the EPC. Unfortunately, the senior pastor was still very active behind the scenes, and we did not realize during the candidating process how active his installation sermon when we were installed there was not a charge to me, but an exhortation to the congregation on why they should never join the EPC or any other denomination. So we've labored there faithfully for 2 years, and in all honesty, it is a great fit. We could stay there the rest of our lives and be happy, except for one problem. I have a theological problem with churches who do not have a vision beyond the four walls of their congregation. I am very committed to the ministry of the EPC, and they are radically independent. That is the one reason that we are seeking another call. Now, we are being very selective in terms of what churches we would entertain. We're not under any compulsion to leave. In fact, we announced our intention to resign from that call and to seek a call at Central last week, even before your vote, in a step of faith. And they called an emergency meeting of session and very graciously said that you haven't burned any bridges. We hope that you stay. And if for whatever reason this call does not work out, we want you to know that you have our support, and we will do whatever it takes to keep you. So, that's not to say anything except that God's gracious, but we desire, one of the things that we are looking at, one of the reasons why we are very selective in which churches we would look at is, frankly, after making two relatively short ministries, we are looking for a place to minister over the long haul, and we want to be careful because we don't want to go to a place prematurely and have to move again. We're looking to a place to raise our families, to have a vision for the long haul. Okay. He's told me to stop being a preacher and just answer the questions. We have a long history of having a preacher with a southern accent. Are you willing to be trained to speak southern? I need to be trained to understand Southern, and then we can talk about that. Are you going to keep the existing associate pastors on staff or bring in your own staff? I have no intention of dismissing staff, and I think it goes without saying that whenever there is a transition in leadership, that there is a transition in the team, and I pray that the staff will see me as a leader that they will want to stay on board with and will rally around the new team. But there's no intention whatsoever to replace staff. And that's something that, of course, we will trust God to gel a new team. And you know, I hope and I pray that our current staff wants to be a part of that team. But I hope that answers that question. Your views on abortion and homosexuality. I believe that abortion and homosexuality are very similar in that I believe they're morally repugnant. I believe they are reprehensible. I think we need to be careful as evangelicals because we have taken such a militant stance with the culture around us that many of our unbelieving neighbors have gotten the impression
that abortion and homosexuality is a gospel issue. And what I mean by that is that it is a moral issue. It is a very important moral issue. And as Christians, we should be very active in arguing for what is morally right in the marketplace of ideas and in society. But I think as a church, we need to be careful that we never present a person's view on abortion or homosexuality or on any other political or moral issue as being what the gospel is about. I know people who have a morally correct view of abortion and homosexuality who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. I know other people who I believe are saved and who have a wrong moral view on abortion, but I do not believe that will keep them out of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I hope that doesn't suggest to any of you that I'm soft on sin. I'm not. I'm just saying we need to keep the category straight. It's morally wrong. Will it keep anyone out of the kingdom of heaven ultimately? Not if their sin is atoned for by Christ. However, if anyone is regenerated and born again of God, can they continue to live that lifestyle self-satisfied? No. I believe the same God who produces regeneration produces repentance, and that there will be a desire to walk in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. In the discipleship process, as you describe, what is the role or importance of the small group or home group? Vital. I think the small group is an absolute essential, especially in the larger church. And it has always been that way. Even when you look in the early church, when Paul wrote his epistle to the Ephesians, scholars tell us that he probably was not writing to a church like this. He was writing to a series of small house fellowships. And yet that series of house fellowships within the area of Ephesus was known as the church in Ephesus. The church is not this building. The church is you and me who comprise the body of Christ. And as vital as worship is on Sunday morning, yes, I believe small groups are really the heartbeat of Christian growth and discipleship and nurture. Being accountable to a small group is a very important part of discipleship. What role do you envision for women in the church? Teachers, leaders, deacons, elders? That's an interesting question, because let me start by saying that I have my own personal convictions. However, I am very comfortable with the EPC position, and I believe the EPC has taken the right position on this, that this is not an issue that should be mandated from above, either thou shalt or thou shalt not. I believe it's a non-essential in the sense that it is not an essential to salvation. No one is going to be kept out of the kingdom of God, depending on how they come down on this. However, having said that, I also am equally adamant that whatever our convictions on this issue are, that they should not ever be made simply as a capitulation to cultural standards, to what is fashionable or trendy in society, but that it needs to come from the Word of God. I came from a tradition in the old UPC that had women elders and never questioned it. As I've studied the Word, and I think this is something that only comes through submission to the Word of God, my views have changed. Now, before I totally tell you what my own personal convictions are, I also want to say that in the two churches that I have pastored as senior pastor, this has been a very hot topic. And in both of those churches, I have led the congregation through a biblical study of the question from both sides. I've tried to give both equal time while also stating my own personal view. But in both of those churches, we have had a congregational vote, and I believe that because of my own conviction that it's a non-essential, I'm happy to say, for whatever reason, the churches came down on different sides of this. The first church I pastored voted to have women elders. The church that we presently pastor voted not to have women elders or to have women deaconesses, though they value women and count them as first-class citizens who are fully gifted within the body of Christ to lead and to teach and to serve. We install them in positions of leadership on the school board, and we have a board of deaconesses. But we separate at our present church deacons from deaconesses. I don't know that I get that out of Scripture, but this church has chosen to do it that way. So the churches have come down on different sides of that question, and I have been perfectly content to labor in a church that has had women elders and a church that has not, because I have been convinced that both of those churches reached that conclusion in what they believed to be the scriptural teaching, and that it was not just something they pulled out of society. What is my personal conviction? My personal conviction that women are first-class citizens in the church, that they are gifted equally, but I also see that in the family there is a difference in role, though not a difference in status, between the husband and the wife. I believe that the husband is the head of equals, not because he's on a hierarchy above or more greatly valued than the woman, but because the role is different. In the same way that the ruling elders and the teaching elders in a local church, one is not above or under the other. It's a joint shared ministry, but there is a difference in function. What is set aside to teaching and to administering the sacraments? One is in a ruling and overseeing capacity. And so it's a difference in function. I believe the same principle exists in the home, that the husband is to be the spiritual leader. And I view myself as the spiritual leader and the head among equals, but we are both equal in the eyes of God. And I believe that in the church, as I go to Scripture, there's a tension. Paul says, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. All those old social barriers that naturally separate us have been destroyed and pulled down in Christ. And yet, he turns around and he says that an elder needs to be the husband of one wife, and that I do not permit a woman to exercise teaching authority over a man. There are two sides of looking at that, but I believe, my personal conviction is what Scripture is saying, is that they are equal in Christ. There's not a difference in status. There is a difference in function. I affirm women in leadership. I believe that a woman is affirmed biblically as a deaconess. I believe there's a very strong argument for that, because it's primarily a role of service and ministry, but not one of a ruling function. And I have a hard time myself seeing ruling women elders. That's an hour discussion in a nutshell. As a member of Central who cares deeply about missions, I was thankful to see that you served as a missionary to Kenya and the Philippines. Please share your vision for missions at Central, both worldwide, locally, in our inner city. One of the pet peeves, let me start with the last one, the inner city, is, you know, you picked up on the fact that I think there's a lot we can learn from some of the studies that the church growth movement have come out with. One of the things I shared that with the committee that's a real beef of mine is every group that has bought into the, you know, church growth model brags about the fact that they see the key to evangelism as slick marketing, and that they have targeted an audience that is upper white class male yuppies who make an income of $60,000 or more. You know, the problem I have with that is the book of James that says that if you give special treatment to someone who's in a prestigious position and you pay him honor, you've offended the poor man who is also created in the image of God. I think we need to repent of our collective narcissism. And I guess the answer to that is, to me, the church should be the one place where people find something different in society. It's natural for rich and poor and whites and blacks not to get along. I would love to see a church that has a vision for reaching our neighbors, even if they have a different ethnic background. And I think we are called, if we are going to be a city church, to an inner city mission. And in terms of our role of mission overseas and in the denomination, I think Central has a wonderful track record, and I believe that God continues to call us to be a leader in the church in our role in missions. Again, evangelism to me is what the church is about, and that's missions. What do you like to do for fun? The greatest thing I like to do for fun is take Monday off and spend it with my family. And I guess growing up in Colorado, I love the outdoors. I love hiking. I love skiing. I've done a little scuba diving since we've been out in California. You don't have a lot of oceans or mountains around here, but you know, one great thing is that you don't have any smog either. So. What plans do you have for ministry for the young families in the congregation, especially the fathers of these families? It's difficult for me when it comes down to specifics to tell you exactly what plans I have. I obviously have not been called yet to this church. And there will be a period of time in all of the areas of ministry where I'm going to have to get to know Central and find out what it's doing well, as well as the Lord may be challenging us for growth. And not to evade this question, but I do believe that fathers, as I think I just stated, have a very special role ordained by God as being the spiritual leaders. I think God calls us as Christian fathers and dads not just to provide for our families materially, but I think one day we will give an account for how much our families know about God. Have we been a spiritual shepherd to our families? I see that as being something very vital, and if I'm going to take equipping the laity seriously, then certainly challenging the men to become spiritual leaders in their families will be something that I would have to take seriously. So that would be a high priority, though I couldn't spell out in specifics how that would happen in this particular congregation. What is your style of preaching? Expositional. And yet, by expositional, I don't mean the kind of preaching that is so microscopic that we take two verses a week. I think there's as much of a danger in not preaching exegetically, and we just, you know, go off on topical themes divorced from the text, or we use the scripture as a launching pad into our own three steps for happy living. But I also think there's a danger in going so small that you lose the great themes of Scripture. So I think, at least as I see my call to preaching, it's the art of weaving sound exegesis and a faithful exposition of the text with the great themes of Scripture. I don't know if that resonates with you, but maybe after you hear me preach, you'll get an idea of that. Do you ever preach on an entire book? Yes, that's something I frequently do, is take people through a study of a book. Do I do themes? Yes, I do themes. I don't want to get the idea that I never do topical studies, but it's always from an exegetical point of view. And verse-by-verse exposition, I hope I answered that. Yes, but maybe not in the way you're thinking of it.
We're going to go over just a couple of minutes here, because we've got a couple more good questions. We're just going to go over intentionally just a couple of minutes.
Tell us about your experience in planning a church. How did a church that grew from 8 to 800, what did you learn that might be helpful in helping Central reach the St. Louis area for Christ? The first thing is that as much as I was honored to be a part of that great work of God, God gave the growth. I don't think you can prepackage three easy steps to taking a church from 8 to 800. God gives the growth. And yeah, I believe that there are things that God uses, the faithful, you know, according to minds far greater than mine, the marks of the true church are where the word of God is faithfully preached and the sacraments are faithfully and rightly administered, and where church discipline is properly exercised. And I see my role as a pastor to make that happen, but God gives the growth. So I want to say that right up front. But in terms of what did I learn, without a doubt, one of the things that made that church grow was that in a startup church, you have people who are actively involved and invested in the ministry. And I think we had a taste at that church of a laity that took its call to be ministers seriously. And I believe that, you know, humanly speaking, if there's something that you can do to make that happen that could be translated to Central, that would be it. that you are called to be priests, and I will challenge you to that, and I will try and help equip you to do that better. But yeah, I will put the responsibility back on you as much as on me. I will stand before God and give an accounting, but we are together the body of Christ, and we are together a kingdom of priests unto our God. And yeah, I think we can turn St. Louis upside down if God unleashes this congregation. But that's something that we all have to have vision for ministry to do.
Let's try to do these two more, Tim. We'll run over a couple of minutes, but if you can get those two questions in.
What are your feelings about Christian education, and how will you support Central Christian School? I believe that is a wonderful ministry. I stand very firmly behind Christian education. We have a Christian school with 300 students enrolled at my present parish, and I'm very active in that. In fact, I'm probably more active than I would like to be, and that's not because I don't like the school, but we're in a period of transition in leadership, and I've had to step in and fill the gap. But I believe it's a vital ministry of the church, and where it's particularly important is one of the things I think the church sometimes falls down on, and I don't think this is the case at Central, as I've gotten to know some of your ministries, but the church is entrusted with a special responsibility to our young children. Adults are free moral agents, and if they choose to go to a church that's not feeding them, I think they stand responsible, but our children are a covenant responsibility that we entered into a covenant with in baptism, and I think that we will answer to God on how faithful we have been in training them. And I don't think there's any better way to train them in the faith than through Christian education. And I praise God that Central has had the vision to start a Christian school. I think that's wonderful. In the EPC, our motto is in essentials unity, non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. What do you consider as a non-essential? I would consider anything that is not... First of all, essential unto salvation as a non-essential, and also anything that falls outside of what theologians would call the ecumenical creeds. The ecumenical creeds are the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. When theologians talk about heresy, their definition is anything that is outside of the theological definitions set and agreed upon by the entire Christian church in those ecumenical creeds. To me, those are essentials. That's not to say that something that is not essential to Orthodox Christian faith or to salvation is not important. There are many very important non-essentials. And I will not break fellowship with another brother or sister in Christ who has Orthodox Christian belief on any non-essential. But I think one of the things that the EPC needs to address is how important are non-essentials, and can we just sweep them under the rug? I think no. So I hope that answers your question and maybe the intent of what was behind it.
Thank you, Tim.